Our Bible reading is from Revelation, in chapter 3, and verses 14 to 22. Now, since the beginning of May, we've been looking at this part of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, and this section, which contains seven letters to the seven churches. And Christ gives his report on these churches. And we've arrived at the last one, which concerns the famous church at Laodicea. So let's listen to God's word now as we read Revelation 3, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his word. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation 3 and the last of the assessment reports given by Christ on the seven churches in Asia. Christian church today is one of the few bodies in our society that is not really subjected to regular, rigorous assessment. Oh, there's what's called a quinquennial visit by presbytery representatives every 5 years, and you've probably heard me intimate this from the pulpit if you've been around that length of time with us. But truth to tell, the quinquennial assessment is fairly perfunctory and routine. 20 minutes with the minister, three-quarters of an hour with the Kirk session, same amount of time with the congregational board, and after that there's a very brief report that's given a couple of sides of A4 and saying usually encouraging and commendable things. It's hardly a rigorous assessment. And this might be, you know, one of the reasons why the church, the Christian church at large, seems to lack a bit of strategy as far as the future is concerned, because there's a lack of assessment and analysis of really what's going on in the church and what's happening. In the film Raiders of the Lost Ark, somebody asked Indiana Jones at a particular cliff-hanging moment in the film, "What do we do now?" And Indiana Jones replied, "I don't know. I'm making it up as we go along." And it seems to me that is a bit like the Christian church at times, making it up as we go along. Perhaps the lack of rigorous assessment is one of the reasons why we lack direction at times in the Christian church. The seventh and final assessment by Jesus of the church at Laodicea is certainly the best known and the most quoted. And I want to draw your attention to two startling things that I find in this passage that we read together this morning. The first thing, and this is obvious, it's the startling appraisal that's given in verses 14 to 18. There's none more startling in all the assessments given to the seven churches. And the second thing that I want to highlight is the startling affection that's expressed to this church. Verses 19 to 22. None more striking in all these reports. So we look first of all at the appraisal. And the first thing to notice is the huge gap between the supervising assessment on the one hand and the self-assessment on the other. You must have noticed this gap. The huge gulf between what the supervisor, Jesus Christ, says about the church and what the church says about itself. I know, says Jesus, verse 15. I know about the church. You say, verse 17, as the church about yourselves. Now between the I know in verse 15 and the you say in verse 17, there is a massive gulf and gap, huge gap. When I left university and went to work with Scottish Gas and did a real job for a number of years, the organization was just instituting a management appraisal scheme. These things were very much in fashion in the 1960s. And the particular appraisal scheme was called Management by Objectives. It was a fairly standard scheme, and it involved every manager in Scottish Gas being appraised by the supervisor, who filled in a special form. But it also included the manager himself appraising himself and filling in a separate form. And the two confidential forms were then sent in, and once a year there was the appraisal interview. This will be well known to people in business world. Now, when I joined Scottish Gas, I had some little involvement in the administration side, and it just so happened in the office in which I was located, there was a green filing cabinet with all the confidential papers in the cabinet. Now, nobody actually ever said to me that I should never go into the cabinet and look at these confidential papers, and because nobody said that, I assumed it was okay for me to do that. And so I had some very interesting reading over quite a number of months and knew an awful lot about all the managers in Scottish Gas. And what amazed me was the difference between how the supervisor assessed the person often and how the person assessed himself or herself. And there was one individual in particular I remember whose name, well, I better call him M, because even though it was 35 years ago, you never know what can happen when tapes are passed around. And I knew this person quite well. And he really got a terrible assessment from his supervising manager, quite the worst I'd ever seen. He got the bottom score on all the points. And yet, he assessed himself so highly. He actually had the last laugh because he went south of England and had a very good job. But there was this huge gap between the two assessments, and that's what you find here. I know your works, says Christ concerning the church at Laodicea. And he says, you're lukewarm. That's the assessment, you're lukewarm. Now, we understand that there was a problem with the water supply with Laodicea. The water was actually piped in outside the town from hot springs. And by the time it reached the city, it was neither boiling hot or clear and cold. It was lukewarm. And so Jesus is using here a very apt and familiar expression to describe their spiritual state. But the startling thing here is that Christ seems to prefer lukewarmness to spiritual coldness. That is to say, being anti-Christian. Now that's very startling, isn't it, when you think of it? It seems to be the case that Christ prefers outright rejection of the Christian truth to a complacent, cool, indifferent profession of it. Very striking. And I guess that's because that coolness or indifference is the very opposite of what Christ stands for in his gospel. And the thing is, of course, there is more hope for the antagonistic than there is for the apathetic. But the next striking thing, of course, is to see Jesus' very vigorous rejection of this church in its lukewarmness by the very strong expression that's used. I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Or as the old translation has it, I am about to spew you out of my mouth. Now apparently these hot springs were medicinal springs. And when the temperature of the water dropped down to lukewarmness, then the taste was absolutely awful. I think a year ago I mentioned that Anne and I were visiting the town of Bath. And while we were there, we tasted the medicinal waters of Bath. That's what you're supposed to do when you go there, and thought it might do us some good. I think I had an ear infection at the time. And the water was being sold 50 pence a glass, which was a real rip-off, in a cafeteria. And the water was lukewarm and absolutely filthy, and it tasted like, well, I guess, bath water. If you can imagine tasting that after somebody's been in the bath and taking a drink, what's the first thing you would do? You would want to spit it out and expel it from your mouth. Ugh. And that's the expression that Jesus uses here concerning the lukewarmness of this church. And perhaps even the most startling thing of all is the summary assessment that's given here at the end of verse 17. You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. What a startling description of a Christian church. What a startling description of a professing Christian. And it's especially startling, as I say, when we remember how the church assessed themselves. I want to look at that now for a moment. Imagine we bumped into some members of the church at Laodicea. We were other members of a church in Turkey, and we bumped into them. Perhaps they had a timeshare next to us at the Greek Islands, Rhodes, let's say it is, and we bumped into these church members at Laodicea and said, ah, you're in the church, right. What's your church like at Laodicea? Oh, it's fine, actually. It's great. We're meeting all our financial targets. Plenty going on, very busy and active. Lots of social events. The church has never been better. It's great. You say, but I know. There is a huge gulf. And it seems as though the Laodiceans were almost sticking to their own expectations of what a church should be. Reminds me of one of the Peanuts cartoons where Charlie Brown is practicing his archery in the backyard and firing arrows. But he's just firing them anywhere, not at a target. But once he fires the arrows, he goes up and then he draws the target round it. And Lucy comes and says, what are you doing that for, Charlie Brown? Well, he said, this way I never miss. It's a bit like the Laodiceans. They set their own target or expectations of what a church should be. Never mind what Christ says or the Bible's standards. Well, of course, you never miss if you do that. Why is there such a gap between Christ's assessment of the church and the church's assessment of itself? There must be a reason, and the reason is very obvious when you look at it. The reason is that the church, by and large, suffered from spiritual blindness. You do not need, verse 17, you do not realize, same verse, you do not see, verse 18. They had little or no spiritual insight. They were not on the same spiritual wavelength as Jesus. They didn't have the spiritual dimension. Now, it's interesting when you read a wee bit about the history of Laodicea. In Laodicea, they were very proud of their medical school, and in particular, the special eye ointment that had been patented by the research labs there and sold all over the world. And Jesus says to them in the church, come to me, verse 18, and get salve for your eyes, that you'll really get spiritual sight and insight. In Laodicea, they were also very proud of their banking system and being an affluent town. And Jesus says, same verse, come to me and buy gold from me and you'll have spiritual wealth. In Laodicea, they were very proud of their clothing manufacturing industry. And the industry was built up because of a rare breed of black sheep. And Jesus says, same verse, come to me and buy white clothes to cover your nakedness. Real spiritual righteousness in the heart. Apparently that's the clothing that pleases the Lord. These Laodiceans would have been very smartly dressed in church on Sundays, but they greatly displeased the Lord, because the clothing that really pleases him is the righteousness inside the heart. And we need to remember that. So here is the striking, startling appraisal of the church. A church in which there's no record of evil like there were in some of the other of the seven churches. And Laodicea stands for the church in an affluent society, and probably of all the seven, it typifies the church in the West, of which we are part in Scotland today. So let's hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And let's remember it's Christ's appraisal of the congregation and the membership of the congregation that's the only one that matters. Well, there's the first startling and striking thing. But I want to move on to the second and more marvelous thing in verse 19, the startling expression of affection which Christ shows for those who have offended them. And it's very unexpected. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. And then he goes on to give what is perhaps one of the most famous verses in the whole of the Bible, certainly a good part of the New Testament. It's a verse that I always quote to the inquirer's class. And I tell them, as I've told you, that this verse is encapsulated in one of the most famous paintings that hangs up in St. Paul's Cathedral. I think if you go in the church, it's on the right-hand aisle, a very narrow corridor and very dark. And there is this massive, great portrait of Holman Hunt's entitled Christ, the Light of the World. And there's Christ standing with a lantern outside a garden door. Many of you know this picture. And he's knocking at this door, which is covered with thorns and with thistles. And these words at the foot of the painting, the words of Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Literally, he's standing against the door. He really intends to get in. And he's really knocking. That's the force of this word. It's not just a gentle rap, you know, the kind of thing that we do if perhaps we're engaged in parish visitation or a stewardship campaign, and we do just a very gentle knock, hoping that nobody will hear us or that there's nobody in and we can escape down the road. It wasn't that kind of rap. It was a loud, loud knock. And a loud call, so that the person would know that Christ is there. What's the door? Well, of course, it's the door of the heart and the life. What's the knock? Well, it's the knock that comes through the sermon, or the reading of scripture, or the hearing of a testimony. And Jesus is making an offer to this church. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him. That's not a very good translation. It should be, and sup with him. It's a very specific word that's used. I'll come in and have supper. That's what the meaning is. You see, the Greeks had three meals during the day. Breakfast time, which was usually just a piece of dry toast dipped in wine. Lunchtime, it was a very hurried meal, usually taken outside the home in the square of the city or wherever the person was, hurriedly. And it's interesting, times haven't changed very much in 2,000 years, have they? And then there was the third meal of the day, which was called supper. And it wasn't like our supper, a piece of toast and a cup of Ovaltine before you go to bed. Supper was the main meal. It was the time where you had leisure to spend and talk. It would take 2 hours. A bit like the French people we noticed at the campsite when we were camping in Europe. They would stay for hours just chatting over the evening meal until dusk time. I will come in and have supper with the one who opens the door. It's something very wonderful, you know, that's said here. Jesus wants to enter this cool, indifferent, apathetic, proud, affluent, spiritually clueless group of professing Christian people in the church, and to visit them, not in a casual kind of quick visit that church visits often are. The great Thomas Chalmers, when he went to the Trone Parish in Glasgow when it was set up in the early years of the 19th century, he worked out a system whereby he could visit everybody in his parish in a matter of a year, I think it was, as long as it was 10 minutes per visit. And he put this into practice, running up and down the tenement stairs, knocking the doors, and all he had time to say was, as he went in, "Hello, how are you, and how's the family, and do you read the Bible, and do you pray, and let's have a prayer, goodbye," and away he went. Now, it wasn't this kind of visit that Jesus was intending to pay. He wanted to come in and to relate to the church, to relate to people in the church, and to establish a close personal relationship with people in the church. And that would mean, from this phrase here, that he would want to listen to them and to hear about their underlying aches and woes. He'd want to hear about their yearnings and longings. And then he'd want to tell them about his offer of the gospel, his forgiveness, the new life and the new start and the new direction that he would give, and to encourage them to repent and to turn and to go with him. That's what he's saying. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I'll come in and sup with you. I'll spend time with you and be your Savior and Lord and friend and guide. Christ wants to do that with every congregation. Jesus Christ intends to be at the center of a church's life, the center of every Kirk Sessions discussions, the center of every congregational board's decisions, the center of every organization's syllabus, every youth strategy, the center of every worship service, whatever the style and format. And to give enrichment and blessing and guidance to every individual. So what's the application this morning? Well, if the message gets through and you hear Christ's knock on your door, what do? There's only one thing to do. You open the door and you let him in. And as many of you will know, that painting by Holman Hunt in St. Paul's Cathedral showing the door has no handle on the outside. The handle's on the inside. It's from the inside that you open the door and let Christ in. And this text has helped more people to become true believers in Christ than perhaps any other in the whole of the New Testament, and indeed the Bible. It's a text for the non-Christian, the nominal Christian, the formal Christian. And you open the door and ask Christ to come in and to be your Savior, to come in and be with you on the inside, and to stay with you, and to guide you, even to the end. But it is also a text for the true Christian. The true Christian who perhaps has let the relationship with Jesus Christ ebb away. It's an opportunity to ask the Lord into every part of life, into the attic and into the basement, every room, Christ coming in to sup with us, to strengthen us, to nourish us, to deal with every part of life. A startling appraisal and a startling expression of love. It's love for the unlovely, isn't it? And that's the amazing thing about the gospel, that Christ's love is offered to the likes of us who have let him down so often, again and again and again. And yet he holds out his genuine, sincere offer of deep, abiding affection for us. He really wants us. He really wants to come right in and to be at the center of our lives throughout our life and then forever. So, folks, let's open the door afresh today and have Christ in to every area. And may he give you a blessed summer. Let's pray together. We pray that we might hear your still, small voice, O Lord Christ, that we may hear what you're saying to us as a congregation, and over these weeks of listening to your assessment of the church in various states and with various needs. And this morning we want to ask you to hear us. To hear us, O Lord, as we confess before you so often our apathy and indifference and coolness. We pray, Lord, that your word will come to us as a gracious challenge, as an incentive to go forward, being sure that you're with us at the very center and on the inside. Please help us with this. We pray for those who are concerned and cast down about many varying and different kinds of needs. There are many who have been bereaved in recent weeks, and we don't want them to be forgotten at all. As a Snedden family, and we ask you for them, Lord, special comfort, and pray for Sandra especially. You'll bring her back to this place of worship and find in Jesus a friend, a comforter, a guide. Lord, we pray for others who are worried about loved ones, worried about children, full of doubts and full of darkness. Oh, bring us the light of your love and this wonderful invitation to have you go with us through life, to guide us in all our footsteps. Lord, how wonderful. We thank you for the immensity of your long suffering, the greatness of your patience, and your wonderful kindness to us. How do you put up with us? Oh, we pray that we might respond today and give you pleasure and be the kind of church and the kind of people and the kind of individual believers that will bring glory to your great name. And we ask this for Jesus' sake.
Amen.